We are tonight going to deal with the epistles and the book of Revelation, finishing up our study. And there are certain principles that whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, they are consistently there. Dealing with this whole idea about suffering, I'll talk about more so even at the end of the night about my own theory about that. But, you see over and over again, that's what Job's friends thought. Sin has consequences. So you can, and by the way, can you bring about suffering to yourself on the basis of your own sin? Of course you can. There's no doubt about that. Evil people cause others to suffer. We've seen that all the way through history. Happens over and over and over again. We live in a fallen world, and that covers most of our own suffering. Because of the curse on the whole world, it's not just a matter of earthquakes and, you see, and hurricanes and all those kind of things, but it has to do with viruses, diseases. There's so many things that can, because of the curse on the world, that can happen. And it happens to virtually all of us. And obviously, spiritually, we have a real enemy. You know, there's a real enemy, and if he could make you suffer more, he certainly would. And the other thing I came away with looking at the Bible, the fifth reason, maybe the most important at certain times, I have no idea as to why. Because what I end up getting so often, and I was just talking to someone on the phone today and we were talking about that, was someone goes through a terrible event and they'll come to me and say, well, Pastor, why did this happen? How would you answer that? If you know the answer to that, you're a dangerous person. You see, because I'm convinced you're giving somebody information that they should not. Now, I mean, there's no question, you know, obviously. Guy's riding a motorcycle and he loses control at 100 miles an hour on a country road. Why did this happen? You see, that's pretty easy, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the way life works for most of us. So I want to deal with Paul, and I want you to go, my first point you don't even have to go to, and then we'll go to the second. First point is, because we covered this before, Paul says that we often suffer so that we will receive comfort from God, so that then we can comfort others. And that becomes a very important thing. The ability to identify what somebody else is going through gives you an enormous amount of leverage in helping those people. No one, you see, can really come alongside and say to somebody who's got stage 4 cancer, I had stage 4 cancer. I know exactly what you're feeling. See, I could say, well, I don't know what they're feeling. You see, that's why you have, in a sense, you have so many small groups that get together when you lose a loved one. And the small group has an ability to say, I know what you're feeling. You see, there's an ability you have going through things in order that you can help someone. And if you've gone through things as a Christian, that's one of the ways you don't want to waste that. If I can minister now to other people after I've gone through what I have, I'd like to do that. And the second one is that sometimes you suffer because God's going to discipline you with, you're going to have suffering. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, it is actually reported, he said, that there is immorality among you. I love the next statement. And immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. You got to love that. You have Christian immorality in your church that even pagans don't do. That's quite a statement. He said that someone has his father's wife. So someone's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Because the terminology is father's wife, most commentators say, they can't be sure of this, that's his stepmom. Okay? Others say that's not necessarily true at all. It could be his mom. I don't know that. But I do know that that's what's going on. Now, you have to understand, the Corinthians are the very group that Paul warned us about in Romans when he said, wait, should sin increase so that grace increases all the more? See, if grace is covering all your sin, then just sin, and you get more and more and more grace. And the Corinthians actually believed that. The very thing that he said in Romans not to do, the Corinthians were doing. In other words, hey, you're sinning, that's okay. God's grace is covering everything. So Paul says then, he says, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. This person is not changing. The scripture makes it pretty clear. You address the sin, you deal with it and see if they're repentant or not. If they absolutely refuse to, and it's this type of sin, you remove them from your midst. Now, America's a little different scenario. You might remove yourself from them in that way because of legalities and stuff like that. He said, for I on my part, though absent in the body, present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you have assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a sin unto death. And an apostle Paul just gave it to you. Okay, I have just decided to do that. Notice he was very careful too. He wanted to make sure with that phrase, for the destruction of his flesh, it's a result clause, with the result that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Your salvation is not at stake here. It can never be at stake. Once you're saved, you're saved. You see, and that was his point. So he tells them, you know, your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What is wrong with you people? You see, this was a case of this man. Now, I just go with me to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 5. This is what a lot of the commentators believe is the aftermath of this. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. He said, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The thought is, and it may or may not be true, but the thought is, when that young man heard what Paul had said, the sin unto death, he repented of his sin right then. Now, the Corinthians, who were so happy that he was in their midst committing the sin so grace would abound, now want nothing to do with him because they heard Apostle Paul give this guy the sin unto death, so they don't want to let him back in. So 2 Corinthians, maybe, I can't say I'm assured of that, but maybe now he wants back in, he has repented, and they don't want him back in from that point of view. So you see how that can work. Another, back to 1 Corinthians, let's look at something that's a little bit closer to home, but 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says this, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He says, because you come together, not for better, but for the worse. This is a church being assembled. He said, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, he'd already told them in 1 Corinthians, they apparently had sex in the S-E-C-T, sex, in the church. And so consequently, I follow Paul. No, I follow Peter. No, I follow, you see, they were man followers, a little bit like today would be, following men instead of Jesus. So he said, I think I believe that. He said, for there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whatever you're calling it, that's not the Lord's Supper what you're doing. Now let me read on. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Okay. So the word would be that in a church like this, you would have Jews, and then you would have Greeks. And among the Greeks, you would have affluent Greeks. Corinth's a very affluent place. And you would have slaves on the body of Christ. Well, when they usually met, the slaves were not could not go to church until in the evening. They'll be the last ones in. So apparently the church decided, let's have the Lord's table. And for them, it was a whole meal with the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, the whole meal. And so they would go early and eat all the food, you see, and then the slaves would get there and they're hungry. They got there early enough that they were drunk. They got drunk. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing. Now, this is in Corinth, so the alcohol content of their wine could have been higher. Alcohol content in Israel, for example, would have been 3.2. Very non-alcoholic. You'd have to drink gallons to get yourself drunk. But in this case, they're drunk. So after Paul hears this, he said, what? Exclamation point. He said, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? That's where we get the idea of the slaves. And he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He said, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. He said, what you're doing is exactly the opposite of what the Lord and the faith stands for. Now watch, let each man examine himself. So he said, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. That's an amazing statement. That's a disciplining hand of God on them. Many are weak, many are sick, and many are dead. Wow. See, the early church had no easy task here. This is a whole new entity. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? Remember what they did? Yeah. He went up and lied first about what he gave, and he died. Then she came in. I think she should have noticed, I don't see my husband anywhere. And then she came in and asked her the same question, and she went through the same thing. And so consequently, can there be a disciplining hand on you? Yes. Discipline like that. You see, one thing's clear. Even 1 John, John's not writing till the 90s, and he says there is a sin unto death. Now, you say, well, that seems pretty harsh. I'm going to make the case that it's different than you think. It's loving. You see, it's God's love for you. That, remember, he talks about that when he talks about discipline. Do you love your children? Do you discipline them? No, I don't discipline them. I just love them. What kind of parent is that? Awful. That's an awful parent. You love the child, you discipline the child. See, now God is different than a human parent in many ways, obviously. But one thing he knows clearly if his discipline will work. He knows if it'll work. Let's just say it doesn't work. He knows it won't work. So you'll never live for the glory of God. You'll never be right with God. What's the most loving thing God could do? Bring you home. You see, you just get home. It's not a hate-filled thing. I'm really going to get you for this. Not like that at all. It's God's love for you. So you can, in that sense, do things that will have an effect on your lives. Paul also wrote about how it can help us grow. Go back to Romans chapter 5. And this is the theme, by the way, that Peter talks about, James talks about, Paul talks about. It's an important one, and it's one that we don't really care for much. It's just not one we like. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope, and he says, of the glory of God. And not only this, now here he goes, we also exalt in our tribulations. The same way we exalt our relationship with God, we should exalt our tribulations. That includes suffering. Suffering's a tribulation. What? Why? He said, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says that it's the same thing James is going to say, I'll look at in a moment. Suffering will help you grow spiritually in a way that not suffering will never. You see, suffering drives you to God. It just does. That's what suffering does. Prosperity drives you to you. You see what I mean? This is so good. My life is so good. It's just really. But suffering drives you to God. And boy, when you really suffer intensely, and I can't tell you over all these years how many people who have suffered really severe suffering have said, I've never been this close to God. I was never this close. Because suffering drives you there to be comforted by God. See, it makes you dependent. He says, yeah, that's the way this works. So this whole idea is that we can do that on that particular basis. Go with me to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Temporal suffering, now I'm not going to say does, can lead to eternal glory. Temporal suffering can lead to eternal glory. Now that may or may not happen depending on you. But notice what he writes here, starting in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Interesting. He said, look, I know how afflicted I am, and I know how perplexing that seems to me, but I'm not despairing. You see, it was perplexing. He said, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Interesting. Everything that he said we're not is still a terrible thing, but not as terrible as it could be. That's what Paul says. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He said, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory, he says, to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, here's his assessment, something that Paul believes about all suffering, and he suffered enormously. For momentary light affliction, that's what he called it. Stoned and left for dead. Beaten with rod. I mean, the things that he went through, momentary light affliction. How many bones did they break when they did that to you. See, what happened? I said, no, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He said, God knows how I suffer. God will reward my suffering for his sake. You see, suffering can bring you an eternal weight of glory. That's an interesting thing. And by the way, that's always easy to understand, just like you're sitting there now. Yeah, I got it. But then when you're really suffering, do you get it then? It's hard. It's hard. Pain is tough. You see, that's what we learned in Job. Pain is tough. Boy, it's relentless. It's ruthless. You know, and especially, you know, what Paul was saying, that it was interesting to me that he would even say that. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's back to being heavenly perspective versus earthly. How does Paul see suffering? From an eternal perspective. Will this be good for me and does this bring glory to God? Yes, okay, I'm good. Because remember, when he had a thorn in the flesh and he asked God three times and got three no's out of it, God never said he removed it. Paul just said, I'm good with it. I'll go. And for Paul to entreat, and that's a strong word, entreat the Lord three times to remove this, is so painful for him. He goes, I got it. I'm fine. And what would he say about that? It's a temporal. You see, that's what he would say. It's just a temporal thing for me. Momentary light affliction. But when I compare it to eternity, you see, so suffering can do exactly those kinds of things. Go with me to James chapter 1. James 1. And this sounds just like what Paul wrote in Romans. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And by the way, the most common trial all of us will encounter is suffering. All of us will encounter that. There's a lot of variety of trials, but we're all going to suffer in life. It's just part of living in this world. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's the other aspect of this. From God's point of view, whenever you and I suffer, what does he call it? A test. I want to test their faith. So that he could really know, so he could know what we're really like, right? No. So who could know? So I can know. You see, so I can know. I need to know where I'm at. And by the way, suffering will tell you where you're at. The church lobby, as I've said, is not the greatest place to really measure how spiritual a person you are. Bless you, brother. Bless you, sister. Hey, bless you all. You see? But intensive care, that'll do it. That'll tell you where you are. See, you're there in peace. I know people that have been. Total peace. I know other people that were not. You see, that's what he says, but could notice what it does. He says, knowing that the testing your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, his whole point is, that's how I'll grow up. God will use testing, pain, tribulation, to help me grow. It's in a sense an application of Romans 8:28, when God says, all things will work together for your good. And what you're thinking when you're going through a terrible tribulation is what? How could this possibly be for my good? See? And he says, no, I'll make it work for good. One of the ways he can do that is you'll grow spiritually. You'll become more and more like the Lord. Now, I want to go to 1 Peter then, chapter 1. And this sort of frames it in a different light. Everything, the ultimate, that's the way I'll say it, the ultimate good that God can bring to sinful people on a fallen world is through suffering. I don't mean yours. I mean his. You see, without his suffering, you and I have nothing. We have absolutely nothing. And that's what Peter's going to say here. Notice in chapter 1, Peter says in verse 18, he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, what is it? The agony of the cross gave me every good thing in my life. Forgiveness, gave me security, significance, the hope of heaven. All of it was given through suffering. You see, God took suffering and he turned it for good. Now, go with me to 1 Peter 3. And let's look at verse 13. He says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, this is interesting. We haven't faced that. Christians all over the world do, and all through history have. And that is, you suffer because you're Christian. And that's been happening since the church began. And there have been Christian martyrs in this century. People that are executed because they follow Christ. There's a lot of suffering that can come. In America, we just don't suffer for it. Oh, I know, we say that's real suffering. You know, you see what they did. You know, they did that. They tried to take the Ten Commandments out of schools. I don't know if I could suffer any more than that. Believe me, you can suffer a lot more than that. You see, that's just the way it is. And he says, yeah. But make sure, he said, obviously we can suffer because we follow Christ. And then chapter 4 and verse 12. Now notice what Peter says, exactly what Paul says. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, how? For your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. You got to admit, when something really terrible happens to you, doesn't it seem like a strange thing? What's your first thought? How can this be? I mean, how can this possibly be? Oh, I know that there are people all around the world that have suffered like this, but I didn't think it would be me. You see, he says, and that's way back when Peter's writing. I can't believe this. It's happening to me. So he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, with the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let anyone suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. You see, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, he says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that a righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator doing what is right. The same themes of James, Paul, it's the same thing. Suffering's terrible. You know, there's no doubt about it. But suffering has a lot of benefits, temporal benefits and eternal benefits. Suffering can cause you to grow. And suffering has eternal benefits. It can be really good in your life. And the idea is good to have a good perspective of it, because I'm not a prophet, but let me say it. I'm pretty sure everyone in here is going to suffer. And the older you get, the closer you probably are to some major suffering. It's just the way it is. But it can be a good, I can hold on to. So having said all that, then, I want to move to the book of Revelation. And please, I'm not teaching you Revelation tonight. Oh, we're going to teach it now. But here's the thing about this book. There's more suffering in this book than everywhere else in the Bible combined. More suffering here than anywhere else. The suffering is unimaginable. You see, it's unimaginable suffering. And it makes a lot of sense, as I hope I can explain as we go on here. You see, we start out with that, by the way. Everyone suffers there. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, he said, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Paul, John is suffering, exile. I don't know if you realize, but more than likely, John was an elder in the church of Ephesus, perhaps as long as 50 years. That's a long time. You see, and Domitian got sick of him and put him on Patmos, which is right where God wanted him so he could write. And he wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But John is suffering. The whole book's about Christ suffering. Then when you get to chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the suffering in all the churches. He gives these letters to the churches, and you see suffering occurring over and over again. Then we get to chapter 4. Notice after that part, we start with those first words. After these things. After these things. I looked. And we begin what we call the tribulation. That begins this process. And he said, after these things, there's going to be suffering. But the neat part is, meanwhile, and that's one of the things that if you read Revelation, one of the neatest things about it is the, and I use an old phrase from an old TV show, but there's terrible, terrible, horrible suffering on earth. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you see, meanwhile, back in heaven, there is praise and glory and worship. Then there's terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Meanwhile, back in heaven. And the whole book is like that, the whole way you go through the book. It's awful here, it's great there. It's awful here, it's great there. It's really an interesting way in which John writes all of this. And so in chapters 4 and 5, and I'll be going to 5 in his sermon on Sunday quite a bit, there's a lot of worship going on, and I'll explain it then. Now, in chapter 6, we start with the judgments. And chapter 6 is the seal judgments. These are the first set of judgments that occur. And it's an amazing thing that you start seeing happening. For example, you get down to verse 8, it says, look, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on its name was Death and Hades, was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. A quarter of the earth's population, first judgment, are gone. 2 billion people. The first judgment. Just imagine what that would be like. There's no precedent in history of man for anything like that. And that's just the first judgment. They get worse and worse and worse and worse as this whole thing goes on. Now, what's interesting about it is, though, that according to Revelation 3:10, he tells the church in Philadelphia that judgment's coming and you'll be spared. This isn't coming to you. This part will not be coming to you when it does come. He said, you'll be spared from it. This is a very important thing to understand. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, Jeremiah calls this whole section the time of Jacob's trouble. This is Israel's trouble. This is to deal with the nation Israel. And I don't want to go into all the prophetic idea, but after Daniel's prophecy, there were 7 years left from his prophecy. And so those 7 years are what we call the 7 years of the tribulation. But God is going to pour out these judgments. And it's an interesting thing. And so he pours out these seal judgments. Then in chapter 7, there's an interlude. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It's just an interlude from the suffering. And it's kind of interesting because it's meanwhile back at the ranch. It's back to the praising and thanking of God. Then we get chapter 8, verse 1. He broke the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I just love that statement. How long was that? About a half an hour. You know. And that's kind of interesting because only John could look at it from his perspective. Because, now, please understand this, and I don't want to alarm you. That's almost a pun. There are no clocks in heaven, okay? Heaven doesn't run by a clock. What time is it? It's about 4:30. It's an eternal state, okay? It's an eternal state. And so he said, but it was about a half an hour, I think. I just love that phrase. So anyway, he breaks the seventh seal. And then down to verse 7, he says, and the first sound, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So now you start seeing the world is paying just like humans are. Now remember, it's a cursed world. And so it's going to pay under the judgment of God here. And so he gets to verse 10. He said, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. So now it's a third of the rivers. And then he says, and the name of the star is called wormwood. And that Greek word means toxic. It just means toxic. He said, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Go down to verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, the third, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. How would that affect life? Because it's a delicate balance. You know, this would have an enormous effect on life as we see it. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, and he was saying, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, he said, of the three angels are about to sound. And so when we get there, this becomes the fifth trumpet. In verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of it like smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power to sting you and torment you. Supernatural group. They were told that not they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see, there's a time running out for everything, and now that's happening. And as these escalate, as we go through this, here's what's amazing. It gets worse and worse and worse, and guess what men do? They grind their teeth and say, I will not believe. You can't make me. No matter what, I won't believe. It's amazing when you think about it. They have a choice, and I'm not doing it. I won't. This can't make me do it. Wow. He says, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. He said in verse 7, and the appearance of the locusts like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. It's an interesting image, to say the very least. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. And he said, they have tails like scorpions that stings, and their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. The king over them, the angel of the abyss, he said his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in which is Greek, and it's Apollyon. And he says, the first woe is past. So then, verse 13, the sixth angel shows up. Verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month of the year were released so they might kill a third of mankind. Now there's that much left, and a third of them are going to be killed. Yeah. 18, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues and by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Now look at verse 20. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. We will not repent. So not to worship, he said, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver. So then when we get to chapter 10 of Revelation, again you have this small respite time. And in chapter 11, you have the two witnesses. Now God brings in two witnesses, supernatural witnesses. And God protects them. Now the enemy wants them dead. And so they're going to give mankind a whole new chance. They're going to be constantly preaching these two witnesses. Again, many would say it's like Moses and Elijah. They're like that for sure. Is it Moses and Elijah? Perhaps. I don't know that. I'm not sure anyone knows that, but it certainly seems like that. In verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They just stay at it. It's interesting. Verse 6 says, they have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. This is amazing. And when they had finished their testimony, the days ended, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war on them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, he's wanted to kill them the whole time, but God said he's going to be there 1,260 days. That's that. That day comes, kill them. So he kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. It says, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues of the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets. He said, tormented them are not dead. Isn't that interesting? It's like Christmas morning. We got them. We killed them. All right, we got them. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They rose to their feet, and he says, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now you think that might do it, huh? That's not man. I mean, Jesus walked the earth. He lived perfectly in front of them. They saw him do miracle after miracle after miracle that cannot be explained. Then he was dead and rose from the dead, and they still don't believe. That's man. He says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. I just love that. I thought it'd be a little dead. Come up here. And they heard it. And it says, and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven for a second. Almost there for some of them. Maybe some of them had worked out. Maybe they converted after that. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. And so he says, that's what's really going to happen here. When you get to chapter 12, now it comes down to the people of Israel. And that's the big thing. This is all about the people of Israel. And you'll notice that what he says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was the crown of 12 stars, nation. These are the tribes of Israel. And she was with child and cried out and in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. So the inference is there. This refers to the fall of Satan and the birth of Christ. These are the two things that happen. Satan falls. One third of the heavenly hosts go with him. They have free will. So it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Remember what Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse. He said, you got to get out of here. You got to run for it. You get there, I'll protect you. That's the way this thing worked. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, to deceive the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. He no longer has access to heaven at that point. He had access. You saw it in Job's life, but he has access. It's always a mystifying thing to us, but he has access. Kind of an interesting thing. But he says, not after this event. That's the way this is going to occur, and that's not going to change any of it. So in chapter 13, then, you bring on the Antichrist and the false prophet. So you have the dragon or Satan, and then you have the Antichrist, false prophet. You have the unholy trinity at the end times here, and exactly what they did and how people worshiped them and all those kind of things. And this part's not talking so much about what's happening, but above all the other stuff. And then when you get to 14... something starts occurring for the first, in the beginning of 14, 144,000 are set apart by God, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, to be witnesses worldwide, to testify. And notice, their witness is basically, in my opinion, the same exact witness that John the Baptist had. The gospel in the tribulation is, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is coming. This isn't the gospel of the church. These are not church people. These are proselytes or believing Jews in Israel. And so the 144,000 go over the world, give people a chance to repent. And so we move through that very quickly from that point of view. And he says, there's a last appeal made. Look at verse 6. It says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue of people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of the water. So he's given the gospel of the kingdom all over the world. So it's not like, well, the poor people never had a chance. They have a lot of chances. You see, that's an important thing to remember. They had a lot of chances. So then it says in verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God. And the people, there were by millions of people were worshiping the beast. He says, now you're going to get the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So now you have not just angelic beings or demonic beings doing this. God is now doing it. Verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying this, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He said, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds. Be better to die from right now from what's going to happen on the earth. And in chapter 15, you have the prelude to the bowl judgments in the first 8 verses. And in 16:1, the bowl judgments begin, and they are the worst of all. You see, that's what ends up happening. They are the worst of all. Actually, at the end of 15, look at 7 and 8. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels 7 golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels are finished. This is the beginning of the end. And so you have the first bowl judgment. And he says, verse 2, 16, the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So this is almost like Job. They got these malignant sores. Anyone who worships the beast, that's one of the first things that happens. You end up with that. And again, this is, once again, only the beginning. And he says in the next verse, verse 3, second angel poured out his bowl, he said, into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The world's unimaginable right there. It's not imaginable to me. When you think of the light in the world, the water in the world, the animals, everything in the world. It's all happening. Third angel poured out a bowl into the river, springs, and waters, and became blood. He says, and the angel of the water said, righteous, he said, are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. And they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink. They deserve it, what they're getting. And again, this is the idea of what they did to God's followers in the tribulation. Very difficult. Almost all of them were martyred. Then he says, the fourth angel poured out a bowl upon the sun. And he says, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat. And notice, after that, they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent as to give him glory. Just, they're all scorched. And they're still crying out in their anger. How much they hate him. I mean, it's amazing when you think about this. Fifth angel poured out a bowl in the thong of the beast, and it says, became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. They would not repent of their deeds. It's just on and on, the same theme. Sixth angel comes out, and this one is when the Euphrates dries up completely. In that one. And verse 16 sets the stage, which comes, and they gathered for themselves in a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. This is where Armageddon comes at the end of the tribulation. And then the seventh angel poured out a bowl upon the air, and a loud voice in the temple from the throne saying, let it be done, or it is done. And notice, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, and it says, and such as not been seen since man came up to be upon the earth. So great was the earthquake that it was so mighty that the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God. He said to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island, he says, fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is worldwide. And it says, and huge hailstones, I always love a little detail like that, about 100 pounds each. I mean, you see hailstones, when we lived in Texas, you could see some really big hailstones. I remember once when the evening news was on, the meteorologist had a like small cantaloupe in his hand. And he says, this is the size of hail that's falling outside of Amarillo, Texas right now. And it was like, oh my goodness. But that's not 100 pounds. I couldn't even imagine that. He says, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Because its plague was extremely severe. Like, it tells you, I'll talk about God in a minute here. But doesn't this tell you about man? You see, it tells you about man. Oh no, man's sensible. He's going to repent of this stuff. He never doesn't. He just doubles down. The whole time he does this. And so Babylon the Great is introduced in 17. And so as you go through these, and all the way through the, I want to go to chapter 20 right now. And let me just say a couple things. Chapter 19 had Armageddon in it, but I want to make sure I get this covered. So there's two major factors here that I've seen in this whole study. What makes suffering so essential? You see, and it really has two things, I think, in my opinion, make it essential. One, God is holy. Please, and he's immutable. He can't not be holy. He can't do that. God is holy. And that means his holiness demands justice. That's his holiness. It demands it. You see, if you think about this, that's what's so incredible about the cross. You see wrath being poured out in the world, and you think, oh my goodness, I can't imagine that. I'm here to tell you that the wrath that was poured out on Christ is worse than all that. He became sin. And God's wrath on him and he's crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's God's holiness. You see, God is just, and he's going to pay in the end. The other thing that causes sin, obviously, and you can tell why, free will. Once you have free will, you can choose not God. You see, I don't have to choose God. I can choose not God. You see, that started with Lucifer. He chose not God. One third of the heavenly host, who are around God all the time, chose not God. I'm not choosing God. I'm going to follow Lucifer. That's free will. Human beings have free will. You see? And so I think, don't ever get discouraged because you witness to people and they don't seem to buy it. You see, you just don't want to get discouraged at all. It's not the way it works. My job is to be a witness, to give testimony to Christ. What happens after that's between them and God. You see, that's a very important part of this whole thing. None of us have the ability on our own to lead people to Christ. And yet, in another way, all of us have the ability to be used by God to bring people to himself. We have that ability. But the whole idea, you know, we had a whole thing in prophecy at the late 1800s called postmillennialism. And because of the 1890s and all that, the Western world got all excited and said, things are getting so much better, we'll win the whole world for Christ. And then we'll give God the keys. We won the world. Oh, and then World War I came. And millions died, and it started losing popularity. And by World War II, it was dead. The world wasn't getting better and better and better. And now, if you think about it, is the world getting better and better and better? No. No, it's not. It never will. You see, free will of man and the holiness of God, that sets this whole thing up of the potential. You see, and when God judged these nations here, there were several things that he had postponed judging nations. One was their pride, their failure for thousands of years to never acknowledge God, their persecution of the Jews. And God said, if you're persecuted in the Abrahamic covenant, I will curse those who curse you. So they're paying for all that, and they reject God's revelation. You see, it's a very different type of thing. Tribulational world is easily, I think, without a doubt, the worst generation, clearly, since Noah. I think, and that's why Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be in those days. But what I want to close with here is right here, verse 11 of chapter 20. Because compared to what happened in the first 19 chapters, this is infinitely sadder. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds or works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds or works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown in the lake of fire. That's the worst. That's eternal. That's what's at stake. That's eternal. And Jesus is very clear about that. Worm does not die. It goes on and on and on. Modern man is so bothered by that, that he's tried almost every way he can to just say it can't be true. It just can't be true. It can't be that bad. It can't be. And even men in the evangelical faith have said, I just don't believe that could be true. And usually when they talk like that, and I remember one very famous man, we all know him, I've read his books, but he said he had friends that he had witnessed to, lovely men who he witnessed to who wouldn't accept it. And he couldn't come to the grips that that verse could be true for them. But it is. You see, it's not whether I want it to be true or not, it just happens to be the truth. And so that's really what's at stake here. So the idea of being a faithful witness for Christ is an extremely important part of our life. I would say perhaps the most important part. You see, because I want to do all that I can do to help that, because I know what's at stake here. It's not like trying to get someone to change religions, join our club. It's not like that. It's not like that. This is the eternal destiny of a human being. That's where it makes all the difference. You know, so it's a hard thing to come to grips with. There's no doubt about that. So suffering, Genesis to Revelation, it's there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. We just breeze through this, but there's a reality to it. And there's a lot of points that it makes that is important to us. I pray, Father, we think about these things and that we pray that we can apply these truths to our own lives when suffering visits us. May we suffer for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.